Right, well, welcome to each and every one of you here tonight on this day when we celebrate the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, as you know, this day is it's really not very much in the thought of people around about us. I'm sure your work colleagues probably hardly realize that this is the day that we as Christians remember the ascension of Christ. And it's very easy to lose the significance of this day. And so it's important for us as Christians to keep up the tradition of meeting together like this and celebrating this wonderful fact in history of when Jesus, having risen from the dead, ascended on high and took his place at the Father's right hand. And why is this such a significant day for us? Well, it speaks to us of the fact that Jesus Christ has been enthroned in heaven above. He is our King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is sovereign over heaven and earth. He is building his church, so we can take great confidence in that. We think of him who is also ministering now in heaven as our great high priest. He's full of compassion. He knows our every need. He's interceding for us. We know that when he ascended to heaven, he also poured out his Spirit upon his people, the church. We are blessed to have the Spirit of God indwelling us as his people, and Christ through his Spirit being present with us even now. And as we think of his ascension, we are also reminded that just as he ascended into heaven, so too he is to return soon. And so we as Christians look forward to that day when he will come again. Well, with that in mind, let me just read a few verses from Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, which reminds us of the humiliation of Christ, but also his exaltation. And here we read in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that we do not need to wait for the day of the Lord to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We as your people, as your children, can come together this evening in this fallen world in which we live and declare with one heart, one mind, one voice, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one who has risen from the dead. He is exalted to the highest place above. And how we thank you for this great truth that we can celebrate this evening. We thank you that he was willing to come into this world, to humble himself, to take the form of a servant, to even go to the cross and to give his life for us there, to pay for our sins with his blood. And how we thank you that you have affirmed the fact that he has accomplished our salvation by raising him from the dead. And now we thank you that through faith in him, we can draw near to you. And pray that you'd be pleased to bless this time of worship, that we may praise you aright and bring glory to your name. Pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. He's visiting us tonight. We have a special word of welcome to you. And just to remind you as well that we are having some tea and refreshments afterwards. So don't run off. We'd love to just spend some time having fellowship around a cup of tea as well. So please do stay for that. And then also just to remind you that, again, we meet on Sunday. I know I don't need to tell you, but we meet on Sunday at 10 a.m. And I would like to encourage you to not only be here yourself, but to invite others to come with you. That's a wonderful way of being a witness for Christ, just to invite people to come and worship and to hear the Word of God. And I know it's Mother's Day, but please do come along. It's the Lord's Day, most importantly. And we need to honor the Lord by joining together as God's people and worshiping him. And as we do that, we will be blessed. God promises that. So let me encourage you then to be here this coming Sunday at 10 a.m. Of course, there is a membership class and there's a ladies and men's Bible study and the Sunday school beforehand as well. So that would start at 8:30, but the morning worship at 10 a.m. Well, having said that, let's just read another passage of Scripture. This is found in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, and verse 13 to verse 53 I'm going to read. Not Luke chapter 1. That's an incorrect reading. It's Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 13 to verse 53. This is just after Jesus has risen from the dead, and it's the account where he meets up with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this is what we read. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Well, what a wonderful passage of Scripture, great encouragement to the disciples then, and certainly to us today as well. Let's just pray together once more. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you this evening for the redemption of our beings, our bodies, our souls that has come through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fulfillment of Scripture. We thank you that in accordance with the promises you gave in the Old Testament, the Messiah came, your beloved Son, who came into this world to go to the cross, to suffer and bleed and die in order to make atonement for our sins. And we thank you that in accordance with the Scriptures, he rose from the dead. And we thank you that he now, who has ascended on high, continues to watch over us as his people. We think of how he ministered to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were downcast, they were sad and troubled. And yet the Lord Jesus drew near to them. And as he spoke to them from the Scriptures, so their eyes were opened, their hearts were warmed, and they knew that Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior. And we come to you tonight. Some of us may be burdened and troubled with a variety of things, our hearts weighed down. But we thank you that you are present with us even in our midst tonight to comfort and to encourage. And we pray that you would do so as we reflect upon the word this evening, that our hearts would burn within us with a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray that you would energize us to do your will, to go out and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how when you ascended, you poured out your Holy Spirit upon the church and how they became witnesses of you and how many believed the gospel. We pray that in these days where there's so much wickedness and unbelief all around us, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and emboldened to preach and proclaim and to witness and to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would revive our hearts and strengthen our faith this evening. And so, Lord, we come to you with this humble petition that you would speak to us this evening and that you would glorify your name in our midst. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we hear the word, we're going to sing one more hymn, which is "The Head That Once Was Crowned with Thorns." Let's stand together and sing this hymn. The passage that we're going to be reflecting upon this evening is found in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 23, which focuses our attention upon the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers in Ephesus. And the subject for this evening is how the ascension of Christ helps us to pray. How the ascension of Christ helps us to pray. But let's read this text before we reflect upon it. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, let me begin by asking you this question: what is your prayer life like? We all know the importance of prayer, and I'm sure that you do pray, especially when there are problems or needs that you may have. There might be certain work-related problems, and we will hear, and it's perfectly good and well that we do pray about these things. We will hear, please pray for me, I'm having these issues, these difficulties in my workplace. Might be when you are at school or studying at varsity or writing tests and exams. I need prayer because I'm faced with these exams and tests. But the question I want to ask you this evening is, how God-centered are your prayers? And let me ask you this. Does the ascension of Christ affect the way you pray? This evening, as we reflect upon this prayer of the Apostle Paul's, I believe there's so much that we can learn from this prayer on how we can pray in a more Christ-like way, in a more God-centered way, particularly bringing into mind the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important, of course, to study the prayers of those who gave us these prayers in the Scriptures, whether they be Old Testament saints or here the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us the prayers that they prayed. We can make a study of these things and learn how to pray ourselves. In our weekly staff meetings, we meet on a Tuesday morning. We've been working through the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Confession. And the one question here is, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But very importantly, they're offering up the desires, our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. And how do we know what things are agreeable to His will? Well, they are those things that are found in His Word. We need to look at the Word of God and study the Word that must inform our prayer life, how we pray, how we address God, how we approach Him, the things that we ask for. So this evening then, we're going to reflect on this prayer of the Apostle Paul and learn more about how we should be praying, especially in light of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, before we dive into the text, let me remind you of certain gospel facts that are essential to our faith. It does matter what we believe concerning the gospel. And what is clear from the Scriptures, from the Gospels, the book of Acts, is the following: that Jesus Christ died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. He died a substitutionary death in our place, on that cross, paid the price for sin with His precious blood. He rose literally from the dead on the third day. He then spent 40 days on earth following His resurrection, during which time He further instructed His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. He then ascended. He was lifted higher and higher into the air until the clouds covered Him. And where was He going? Well, He was going to heaven. He was going back to His heavenly Father to take His place at His right hand upon the mediatorial throne as our prophet, priest, and king. That's where He is now, ruling and reigning as our King in glory. Now, the ascension of Christ is a glorious truth that we as Christians need to revel and delight in. And why? Because it gives us hope in this fallen world in which we live. Now, keep in mind the circumstances in which Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. These were dark and trying times for believers then. Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter. He was awaiting trial. The death penalty basically hung over his head. Persecution was becoming more intense. The Roman Greek culture, as one could imagine, was very degraded, plagued with idolatry and sexual immorality and all kinds of perverse and wicked things. In Ephesus, there was the temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. So there was this false worship there. The occult was rife. You read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18 to 20 that as Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, there were many who were converted, and they came together and they burnt their books on the occult and on magic, and it amounted to thousands of pieces of silver. And I did a rough calculation, I'm told that it came to $5.5 million, or in rand term, 100 million rand. So it was a lot of books and interest in the witchcraft in Ephesus. The powers of darkness then were raging against the light of the gospel. It's no wonder that Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, has that section where he's telling them, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness, and therefore you need to put on the full armor of God. There was so much to be discouraged about there. What about today? You think of the rise of false religion, the Islamization of many Western countries taking place, secularism, materialism, the agenda of the LGBTQ movement, pushing their philosophy into schools and wherever they can, looking to change policies and laws so that it'll become almost impossible without being persecuted and thrown into prison for speaking out against these things. There's greed and corruption. The social fabric of countries is strained. There's murder and violence. And so we could go on and on of all the discouraging things that there might be. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the ascension of Jesus is a call to take hold of ourselves, to get a grip, not to lose heart, not to despair, but to rejoice in the hope of glory. And why? Because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so this truth needs to be central in our praying. It gives us confidence when we pray. It reminds us that our God reigns, that we need not be afraid, that Jesus Christ is King, He is exalted, and so we can lift up our heads and rejoice in Him. And so having said that, by way of introduction, let's just dive into our text and see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul's prayer. And we're not going to go into detail into this text, otherwise we could spend many a long hour studying this incredibly rich passage of Scripture. But let me just begin by saying, first of all, that our prayer should consist of thanksgiving for the church. We see this in verse 15 and 16. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, Paul has just written about the incredible redemptive plan of God. It began before the foundations of the earth were laid, before a star was born, before there was life on earth, before this great mass called earth ever existed. In eternity past, before there was time and space and matter, God had worked out this glorious plan of redemption. He would create a world in which people would live. They would be created for His glory, but they would sin, they would rebel against Him. They would fall under His judgment. But He determined to save a great multitude of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they would be redeemed by the blood of His Son. They would be regenerated by His Spirit. They would come to believe in the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. They would be adopted as His children. They would be sealed by the Spirit. They would be set apart for glory. And Paul is gripped by the wonder of God's saving plan. And he thinks of these believers who are part of the saving plan of God. And he's filled with joy. He's filled with thanksgiving. His heart is warmed. Why? Because he recognizes their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that evident? It's evident through their love for one another, as we see in verse 15. So genuine saving faith is accompanied by love for one's brother and sisters in Christ. This love is an agape love. It is a Christ-like, sacrificial, caring love. It is a love that takes the interests of fellow believers to heart. And this was evident in the lives of the believers in Ephesus. And this moved Paul to give thanks to God for the church. This was not a once-off thanks, as we see in verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He was continually praising and thanking God for them. It was not just for God's saving plan of redemption, although that certainly moved him intensely. But as he saw God's grace at work in the lives of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that thrilled his heart. And so he praised and thanked God for fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church at Ephesus. May I ask you the question, how often do you thank God for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, I think if we did, we would be far less inclined to become discontented within the church. We'd have far less to complain about. We would find that our hearts warm toward each other, that our love for each other grows stronger and stronger. And so let us never cease to give thanks to God for the faith that we see in fellow believers, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love that there is for one another. It's very easy to become disgruntled in the church. And when you do, for whatever reason, ask yourself the question, how often do I spend in thanking the Lord for my brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church where God has placed me? How much do I give thanks for them, for their faith, for their love? You see, the more we do that, the stronger our bonds of love and unity in Christ will become. But the second major point that I want to make is that our prayers must consist of gospel-centered requests. Our prayers must consist of gospel-centered requests. If you want to pray Christ-enriched prayers, then we must learn from the Apostle Paul in this regard. So how did he pray? We see that his prayers were rooted in the gospel. His requests were related to the hope of the gospel. What did Paul pray for? Well, let me highlight two main things here. First of all, that believers might be given a greater spiritual understanding of the hope of the gospel. Verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we see in verse 17 that he addresses God as the Father of glory. This description summarizes all of the brilliant attributes of God. His sovereign power, his electing love, his holiness, his goodness, his wisdom, his power, his grace, his mercy. He is the Father of glory. It is also a reflection of that magnificent plan of redemption from verse 3 to verse 14. He is the Father of glory. He is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see. And so it's by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. We can approach this Father of glory. We can call upon him before whom the angels tremble and bow, the Father of glory. And what does he ask for? The first thing on his list is not for health or provision. It is for something far more important. It is for God-given wisdom. Wisdom that is, of course, rooted in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom that is drawn from a greater understanding of the Word and particularly the gospel. Wisdom that will lead to a fuller knowledge of God. Now, this is not merely intellectual knowledge. As much as we need that intellectual knowledge, it's more than just that. We can read theological books and we can become very informed as to what they might say about God. And we can have this intellectual understanding. But what Paul is asking for here is for an experiential knowledge. You can see that when he speaks of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, an experiential knowledge, a knowledge of the heart. This is what Jesus was praying for in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3, when he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." You see, there's many people who have a head knowledge when it comes to God and the gospel. They can give you the facts, but they do not know God in their heart. Their hearts have never been warmed by the gospel truth. They remain dead in their trespasses and sins. It's only when the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of the heart that you see Christ for who he is, and you come to him in faith. But even then, having believed in him, you as a believer need to continue to grow. To grow in wisdom, to grow in understanding of this great God who has saved you, who has loved you before the foundations of the earth was laid and sent his Son to redeem you. You need to grow in an understanding of him. And you need the Spirit of God to enlighten your hearts, to enable you to do so. And what's so exciting about this prayer request is that there is just so much more to know about God than we can possibly ever know. If you were to take a teaspoon to the ocean and you had to dip it into the ocean, You could stand up and say, well, in this teaspoon, I have the ocean, but it wouldn't be absolutely true, would it? It's a tiny drop of the ocean, an insignificant little drop in the ocean. And just so we can say as believers, I know God, I know Christ, He has loved me, I know His love in my heart, and you really do know Him. But there's so much more you don't know. He is the infinite, incomprehensible God. And all of eternity will never be enough to know Him completely. And so, as Christians, we should continue to desire to know more and more of His grace and His mercy, of His love, of His holiness as we grow to know Him. This is what Paul is praying. Praying that God would enlighten the eyes of their heart. But specifically, that they might know the hope to which He has called them, you see in verse 18. That hope is not an uncertain hope that the world might speak of when the world says, well, I hope this might happen. It's not like that. This hope is a certain hope which speaks of the resurrection from the dead. The believer rising from the grave with a new glorified body. It speaks of the hope of eternal life in the presence of God forever. It speaks of a glorious inheritance that is to come. A part of our inheritance as Christians will be the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine, restored to its pristine glory, without corruption, without decay in it whatsoever. This inheritance will include reigning with Christ over it. It will include the enjoyment of Jesus Christ and basking in His glorious presence. It will include the enjoyment of one another's company in glory. We will look upon one another and marvel that such unworthy sinners as us can be so utterly transformed that there is not a trace of sin in any of us, that there's a perfect love for one another, a perfect love for God. It will be a glorious inheritance. In this world, there is often disappointment over earthly inheritances, sometimes squabbling and fighting, and unhappiness because this one doesn't get what they think they should get. This inheritance that we as believers are going to get, none of us are going to be disappointed. It will be glorious. It will be incorruptible, undefiled, and as Peter says, cannot fade away. It will never lose its shine and beauty. It will be an eternal inheritance of the light. And Paul is praying that we as believers would know the hope that we have in the gospel. I wonder how much we do realize what we have in the gospel. I fear that we think far too little of this inheritance, far too little of the hope that we have in the gospel. We so easily become entangled in the things of this world. We forget that the best is yet to come. And so lift up your hearts, dear believer. You have hope that is beyond comprehension. A hope that is real, a hope that will bring a bright and glorious future. And so may God enable us to sing for joy in our hearts as we think of this hope. But what is prayer if we fail to ask for a greater knowledge of this hope? It'll be a prayer devoid of joy. We need to learn to ask for things that have to do with the gospel. We need to center our prayers on this gospel hope, and soon, our sighs will give way to songs of joy. But there is a second thing that Paul prays for, and that is that believers might know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward them in Jesus Christ. Of course, the believers in Ephesus, as I've already alluded to, were aware of the spiritual powers about them. Many of them had been delivered from the occult, magic practices. In our country, you have many that believe in ancestral worship. There's an awareness of spiritual powers. The witch doctor thrives in business in many villages and townships. In Roman Catholicism, there are many mediators or other heavenly powers that you can direct your prayers to. But how pathetic to pray to these so-called powers, which God forbids us to do. But in this letter, Paul wants believers to know that the greatest power of all is found in Jesus Christ, is in God who has raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest place. And it's to him that we must come in prayer and in faith. Now, in this prayer, Paul goes straight to the epicenter, as I said, of God's power, and that is to Jesus Christ. And what is important for us to remember is that Jesus is not dead. He is not some distant memory of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. I've been asked to endorse a book. I'm busy reading through it, that recounts the compromise of the theological faculty at the University of Pretoria to liberal teaching regarding the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this great compromise took place at the turn of this century. And these professors were not disciplined and allowed to continue teaching merely a figurative resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, this false teaching has infiltrated particularly the Dutch Reformed Church. We need to be absolutely clear. The Bible is emphatic in stating that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead on the third day. And the church grew as the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the only explanation for the growth of the church in amidst the tremendous opposition and persecution they faced. The risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was at work through the preaching of his word in saving both Jew and Gentile, men and women, and building his church. And here in this prayer, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is at the heart of Paul's requests. He's asking that believers might be confident in this power of God in Christ in the times in which they were living. They faced tremendous opposition by the powers of darkness. But God's power in Christ was available to them. They needed courage from this. And how does Paul define this power? Well, he speaks of it as the same power that raised Jesus from the dead in verse 19 to 20. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" There was Jesus' body in that tomb. He'd been crucified on the Friday. There it lay on the Saturday, cold stone dead. But on the third day, the first day of the week, life entered his body and he awoke and he stood up strong in his perfected, glorified body. Yes, he veiled it still from his disciples. But there he was. He had defeated death and the stone was rolled away and he came forth, risen from the dead. How was this possible? Well, by the power of God the Father, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, by the power of God the Son. And then we also notice this power has exalted him to the highest place in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Acts chapter 1, we read of his ascension, the appearance of the angels to the disciples, declaring that he would return in the same way that he ascended to heaven on the clouds of glory. But where is Jesus now? Well, he's in heaven, the place of God's rule. The place where God's glory shines forth brightly. The place where majesty and might and power is visibly evident and experienced. But he has not taken his place among the angels. No, he is not a creature. He is God. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. He has taken his place at the Father's right hand on his throne in glory. And no one has this right but the Son of God. Not the prophets, not the apostles. No one has the right to take that throne. Not an angel, but the Son of God. You can see this comes through very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it speaks about the preeminence of Christ, the glory of Christ. It says of him in verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 13 says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? To none of them, but to the Son, he says, come, take your place at my right hand. There's no power greater than him. Notice verse 21, that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can take all human authorities, governments, presidents, and kings. You can take all the army generals of the nations of this earth, all the military might that there is. You can take the spirit world, the fallen angels, as well as the holy angels. You can consider all their might combined. It is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the might and power that belongs to Jesus Christ. He is far above them all, the scripture says. Now and forever, not just in the ages to come, but now, it says, in verse 21. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If only we believed that. Think of how energized our evangelism would be when Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of them. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Think of the joy that would be ours despite all the evil and wickedness in this world. To know that Jesus, the one in whom we have trusted for salvation, is exalted far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. How we forget this truth. No wonder Paul made this a major prayer request. And why is this such an essential prayer request? Well, that we might know, that we might experientially know that Jesus Christ is ruling over all things on behalf of his church. Verse 22 and 23 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that phrase, fills all in all, mean? Well, it's a difficult phrase to interpret. It might suggest that it speaks of his divine power that fills this universe. There is not a place where Christ is not present in his ruling sovereign power through his Spirit, upholding all things with his powerful word. There is not, as R.C. Sproul said, there is not a renegade molecule in this universe. All is under his sovereign control as he works all things according to the counsel of his will and for the good of his church. But if we are to take it as that which is connected to his body, because verse 23 says, which is his body, that is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all, then we can understand it in this way. That it speaks of his power to preserve and to protect every member of his body, of his church, of his people, who are inseparably united to him, who is the head. Despite all the powers of darkness raging against her, the church can never be severed from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She is his, he fills her, he is present with her, he empowers her, and he keeps her. And that should be of great encouragement to us in this dark and troubled world in which we live, this world that is so full of uncertainty. We can read those verses again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, as I conclude, do you see how amazing and vital this truth of the ascension of Christ is? I hope you can see that. We as a church need to grasp its significance. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we might begin to delight in it more and more, this great truth. Why? Because it will encourage us in these wicked, evil days in which we live. To think that Jesus Christ has defeated death, that he's been exalted to the highest place, that he's far above all rule, authority, and power, that there's none greater than him, that he governs all things for the good of his church, that ought to encourage us greatly. But the more we grasp hold of this truth, the more joy we will experience despite our troubles and the challenges in life. The more we comprehend this, the more fervent will be our evangelistic endeavors. Despite whatever government restrictions may come, our prayers will be focused on the Almighty Savior Jesus Christ, who with that same power is able to conquer stubborn wills and raise the spiritually dead to life. We will know greater boldness when it comes to witnessing. And then again, we will find great peace and assurance, knowing that Jesus, who saved us by his love and power, will keep us. He will preserve us until that day when we stand before him without fault and great joy. So what great truth the ascension of Jesus Christ is, from having risen from the dead and ascended on high to take his place upon the throne in glory. In this fallen and wicked world in which we live, we need to ask God to give us a deeper knowledge of this wonderful fact of history. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead bodily. He has ascended on high, where he now rules and reigns over the universe and over the nations of this world, and he is building his church, and yes, he is coming soon. And we as God's people need to look to him and rejoice in him. Jesus Christ, our God and our King. Well, I pray that God would have blessed his word to your hearts tonight, and that you will be encouraged in your prayer life to think more about the ascension of Christ and to seek to center your prayers in the gospel, and to pray accordingly. I think you will find much joy and blessing in doing that. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage of scripture that we have looked at this evening, this prayer of the Apostle Paul's. Oh Lord, how we pray that our own hearts would be enlightened, that we would come to appreciate more fully the hope that we have in the gospel, the wonderful, rich inheritance we have in Jesus Christ, that we might comprehend more, something more of the power of God that not only raised Jesus from the dead, but caused him to rise and ascend to glory, and this power that has placed everything under his feet, where he rules and reigns as our sovereign Lord and King. Lord, we pray that we might take confidence in him, and that in this world where there are so many things that are disturbing and upsetting, that we may look to Jesus and not lose heart, but rejoice that Jesus Christ is King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he's coming again soon. And so we pray that we may find our peace and our joy and our rest and comfort in him. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you again, there are tea and refreshments afterwards, so please do stay for that. Let me close with the benediction. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.